This is the Multi-Faith Matters Podcast. I'm your host, John Morgan. Once we're recording. Okay, welcome to the video podcast for Multi-Faith Matters and the Evangelical Chapter of the Foundation for Religious Diplomacy. We're going to talk about an issue that needs a lot of discussion, and that is the ongoing conflict and tensions between the United States and Iran. And I am privileged to have as my guest today, I'm hoping I'm pronouncing your name correctly. If not, please correct me, Judith Mendelson-Rood.
Correct.
Okay, and she's well qualified to discuss this subject matter. She is a research scholar at W.E. Blackstone Center and emeritus professor of history and Middle East studies at Biola University. And she has studied Middle Eastern history at the University of Chicago. And I benefit greatly from looking at her Facebook page and her posts and her thoughts. Anything else you want to share about your background, Judith?
Well, just that for the past 20 some years, I've been teaching world history from creation to the present day. So I have sort of a perspective of the longest possible duration on this subject, which I think is absolutely fascinating.
Yeah, that's a huge swath of history to teach on. So that sounds fantastic. Well, what we're going to do today, you and I have, we've shared some discussion questions previously. We want to help evangelicals and other Christians have a better understanding of the background as well as current events, because unfortunately this conflict and struggle will be ongoing. And we want to try and do it in as nonpartisan a manner as possible. Obviously, politics is in the mix, and folks on right and left have very different understandings of the issues and what needs to be done. But we want as many people as possible to benefit, even though you and I will have particular opinions on the issues. So let's talk about, first of all, the background on the U.S.-Iranian conflict. I'm a child of the 1970s. I grew up during that time, and I remember sitting in front of my television with my parents watching the news, and I remember the daily countdown of the hostage crisis that seemed to drag on forever. And I remember in high school in art class, I drew a pen and ink picture of the Ayatollah Khomeini. Just because that was, you know, it was in the news. But beyond that, I'm embarrassed to say I don't have the background that I need. Can you talk a little to the long history, sketch some of the history of the tensions and the conflict between the U.S. and Iran?
Well, 1923 is where the New York Times likes to start the timeline of Iranian history. I checked on that recently, and there's an archived timeline of U.S.-Iranian connections. But I'd like to take it back a little bit further. About a century earlier, there was a Protestant mission in Urmia, which is in Western Iran. And it was part of the heartland of the Armenian civilization. And so there were still at that time quite a few Armenians in the 1830s living in that area. It was before, you know, the genocides and so on, before which resulted in the destruction of the Assyrian and Armenian communities in the Ottoman Empire. But even to this day, there are still Armenians living in that part of Iran. And of course, evangelical Christianity took root among the Armenians and the Assyrians via these missionaries. And what many people don't know is that the introduction of the sewing machine is what really helped to modernize Iranian households, because people could then participate in these cottage industries. And so it's fascinating to think that far back. And then even further back, if you go way back to the beginning of history, the ancient Armenian god was Haya, which means life. And so when I think about U.S.-Iranian relations, I want to ground it in this deep, deep history, because this was the area where Noah, you know, had landed. and where the Word of God had sort of begun to take root in this, in the modern world, if you will, before the flood, after the flood. So, yeah, we need to pray deeply about our relationship with Iran. Most people start with 1953 and the coup attempt. That was a result of the Cold War. The Soviet Union and Britain were in a tooth and claw conflict over the future of Iran. And the United States was a newcomer to the region in many ways, even though there had been that evangelical presence for many, many years. And the United States had not really become involved in Iranian politics until 1953. And really, as I read and had students write papers about the coup attempt, we really sort of backpacked on the British and what the British were up to. And so it was, you know, ham-handed politics. It was to stir up the crowd. Of course, street politics in Iran have always been a feature of the way that their culture acts on the in the public square. And so the CIA planted some people in the crowds to demonstrate. But beyond that, it wasn't really as deep as many people tend to emphasize. But Iran was reacting against that Cold War situation. So between 1953 and 1979, the biggest fear was, of course, one, a communist takeover of Iran. And of course, that was always a possibility. As we know, in Afghanistan in 1979, there was an invasion by the Soviets. So a lot of people feared revolution and supported the Shah because they were afraid of the communist invasion. Another thing that was on people's minds back then was modernization theory. So the United States had begun after the coup attempt to supply the Shah with a lot of technocrats who could go in and help with hydraulics, electrification, transportation, and all kinds of issues that Iran was still in back in the 1950s and 60s. They were talking about the feudal economy of Iran. It was still big landowners and peasantry in the, you know, in the rural countryside. Radio also changed everything in Iran. The radio allowed political parties to begin to take root. And so Iran has a very vibrant civilization and culture. And what everyone was shocked about was that Khomeini was able to take over the Iranian heart and change the conversations completely. After the 1979 revolution, no one talked about modernization theory anymore. No one talked about rural life versus urban life and the urbanization of Iran anymore. It was all about Islam and politics. And so Khomeini is often represented as an Islamic figure, but I tend to view him more as a modernist who was deeply influenced by French revolutionary theory. And so the revolutionary kind of rhetoric that he engaged in was portrayed in such a way that we are going to restore Islam in our countries, and the for the first time in Iranian history, the religious class is going to have power. That was really revolutionary. In the past, Shiite Islam in Iran was decentralized according to mosques. So the imam would be the religious leader and he would lead his flock, but there was no big sheikh over everybody as in Sunni Islam. So it was really of the people. And when we talk about the people of Iran, we have to be careful not to assume that they're all Muslims, because there were larger numbers of non-Shiite Muslims, as well as Christians and Yazidis and others living in Iran. So I want to pause here and see if you want to ask any questions as you kind of rein me in.
No, I can go on forever. Yeah, that's fine. I just hope that, you know, I appreciate all of that. And it's got to be very difficult to get a long, complex history just to hit some, you know, key points.
Right.
With that as the background, with that revolution and so on that we've continued to build on over the years, what has American policy looked like? Has it been fairly stable? Have there been key points of change and difference over different administrations?
Well, that's a great question, John. There's been a twilight war. That's what John, I think his name is Crist, a book that I recommend on this subject. For 40 years since the revolution, the United States has been at a sub-war level with Iran. There were different points when things became crisis and it rose to the attention of the American population. But for the most part, people were nonpartisan on Iran because it seemed that the Iranians viewed the United States as the great Satan, Israel as the little Satan. And so therefore, there's just nothing to really say about Iran. They're just such an enemy that there's no hope. But there always has been at the sub-radar, below the radar level, connections of various kinds of people. And Iran has sent out many people throughout the world for various civilizational and political purposes. Now, this is predating the Syrian civil war. The Syrian civil war kind of changed everything because unlike a lot of observers of this, I have always seen the Arab Spring in part as a reaction against the Iranian penetration of the Arab Middle East. And the Arabs don't really want to be submitted to either the Turks or the Iranians. They want their freedom. That's what Arabs are known for. They don't want to be under anyone's thumb. They want to figure things out. But they're in an area that is a conflict zone. It's a border area between two civilizations and two different ways of viewing the world. And they are sort of stretched into how do we relate to the West, which is Europe, of course, and then further afield us. So we're further afield. And then the East, which we are now increasingly paying attention to because the Silk Road has come back into the American imagination, or maybe for the first time into the American imagination. So up until 2011, I think there was a bipartisan view of Iran as a danger and a threat. And the, of course, the nuclear issue has been really a hot one, and it's been getting hotter and hotter. And of course, the rhetoric coming from Tehran constantly about, a nuclear attack on Tel Aviv or something like that, it just so boggles the mind that it seems that people were not sure what to do. But with 2011 and the Arab Spring, when Bashar al-Assad basically signed on with the Iranians and, of course, the Russians behind the Iranians to preserve his rule even after the chemical attacks, that changed everything. It became a divisive issue in American politics. Should we get more involved in another region of the Middle East when we're already so deeply involved? Don't forget the oil factor. Americans don't really depend on Iranian oil, but Japan and Europe do. Mm-hmm. So all along, that has been the case. The United States is now energy independent, but we've really never depended upon Middle East oil, even during the crisis back in the days of President Carter. That OPEC was actually manipulating world markets. It wasn't just that we needed the Arabian or the Iranian oil. It was that OPEC was messing around with the market mechanisms and was boycotting basically or embargoing the United States. So that oil politics is a whole big subject, but every American I've spoken to has always assumed that it's all about the oil, baby. And and to a certain extent, that's true because Japan and Europe do depend on it. And the United States, like every other smart imperial power, even though we're not an empire, we are an empire, doesn't want to have to fight wars on its own territory. I even read in the news this morning that the Iranians themselves stated that they don't want to fight a war on Iranian soil, which explains, of course, why they have extended their power into the Arabian context. So the Syrian civil war shocked everyone. Samantha Power's idea of the right to protect was part of the Obama administration understanding of what to do in case of a humanitarian crisis. But when push came to shove, the Obama administration seemed to be uncertain about how to move things forward. And then President Trump seems to say, first, let's get out of there to the extent that we can. We don't want to be drawn into this, despite the fact that we've got allies over there. But also, we don't want to put American troops in danger. So we have the whole Vietnam ghost hovering over us still to this day. We don't want Americans coming home in body bags. And we don't want grievously wounded people to have to depend on our, you know, goodness to help them after they've been wounded by these IDPs and IEPs and all of those horrifying weapons of unequal war, you know. So the question is, what do we do with all of that? First of all, we have new technology. So we're in a new age. And I think this has significantly changed everything. First of all, the drones that we use now, even under the Obama administration, you know, the military option of choice was drones. And now Israel announced recently that they have laser warfare available, which actually I've investigated quite a bit because I now live in Port Hueneme in California, where a lot of that technology is being developed and tested. So we have a whole different kind of technological capability here. Plus, we've observed at various points in this 2011 to the present phase, quite a few cyber attacks, you know, where either the US or Israel is able to interfere with the nuclear plants in Iran. Now, Iran has a lot of nuclear plants and other facilities, missile facilities, below ground, so tunneling. There's a lot of tunnels and, you know, underground facilities. So it's a daunting new age in terms of technology. And I want you to know that the Iranians, because they were in the Arab world and still are via Hezbollah in Yemen and all the places our audience knows about, the people there don't really want the Iranians there. And that accounts for some of the demonstrations in Beirut today, which you shared, and other places. If you listen on YouTube in Arabic to what happened in 2011 in Latakia or Latakia, you could hear the people saying, la, la, Iran. No, no, Iran. We don't want Iran. That's the basic cry. And I think also the people in Iran, like the people in Beirut, don't want to lose their sons in wars that really accomplish nothing for the Iranian or the Lebanese people. So I think now we're seeing some things like push comes to shove. This has been building for the past, 10 years now? 9 years. And so maybe we're at a turning point. It's hard to tell. Technologically, we have already had the turning point. So it's hopeless for Iran or any other enemy to really completely devastate any place in the Middle East, because Iran isn't as effective militarily, even though they have 80 million people. Israel only has 11 million people now. They still are not on the same par militarily, intelligence wise, etc. And there's so much support for Israel's policies among the Israelis, so they are unified for the most part on almost everything. The Iranians are going through embargoes, boycotts, and so on. Their economy is apparently quite weak, and we think so. And people are demonstrating because they want the leadership to care about their people, not to kill them when they're demonstrating, as is their right. So it's very complicated. Iran is a vast country. We tend to only focus on Tehran. But just to know, I love, as I step back from all of this, I want to have the long view, the long durée, as the historians used to call it. You know, you want to see that everything is arcing towards human freedom. So with technology of communication, whereas the radio helped to spread Khomeini's message and brought about the revolution, now the Iranians are shutting down the internet because people are using it to share their views and to talk about their needs. And we're getting a more granular view of what it's like to be in Iran. Another thing that Iran does really well is the whole realm of cinematography. They do so many great films and they do have a great culture. And it would be so wonderful if, as Trump put it, we could see Iran become great again. You know, it could be in terms of Islamic thought, they focus on they call it West toxification. They were Western culture was toxic in terms of morality from the Iranian view. That has to do mostly with women and sexuality. And so there has been underneath all of the other stuff we talk about, there's a lot of stuff to talk about as far as gender in Iran. But Iranian women are somewhat rebelling against the chador. You sometimes see them with a little more hair hanging out. But Al-Azhar just announced that, again, I've seen this several times, that the veiling is not a requirement of Islam, it's a custom. So I don't know if the Iranians are listening to the Sunni Al-Azhar, but I know that when I've traveled in the Middle East and in North Africa, I've run across Iranians in various libraries, and I know that they're thinking about these things. Mm-hmm. So Islam is not as monolithic as we talked about. And I listened to quite a few of your podcasts this morning. They were great. And I love one of your podcast guests said something about not objectifying people. And I think that that is part of the West toxification, that we objectify people so that they are instrumentalized to do our will. We're sort of at a point now where we see that, no, this isn't right. And I think that the podcasts and the work you're doing is really helping to move these conversations among evangelicals forward. I still am rooted in some communities where it's all about the church and it's not about everything else. But I think that we do have to be world Christians and to have that global view and to be alert to the moving of the Holy Spirit. This is a Christian audience that we are talking to. And I want to encourage people that the word of God is out there and people are receiving it. Iran is one of the fastest growing churches in the world right now, according to all accounts. And Garrison's book, A Wind in the House of Islam, is really a great book for every Christian who's listening to this podcast to look into, as well as Jenkins' book on the lost history of Christianity. Mm. But I mean, going back to the time of Noah, the word of God has been there in these cultures. And I like to think about the history of world religions as archaeology, because underneath the layers of religion, often you find groups and individuals who've been reached and maybe they've converted to Islam, but there's still an understanding, oh, once we were Armenians, once we were Assyrians, once we were, you know, we were all about the God of Abraham. And so how do we sort of engage and become friends with and talk about these things in a loving way? I benefited a lot from the previous podcasts. I wouldn't do a podcast like this unless I knew that the heart of the people was love. Love, as one of your guests said, conquers everything. And it is so important, and it's all about relationship. And I want to just say that I was the first woman to ever do sustained research in the Islamic court in Jerusalem. And that's one of the places where the Muslim Brotherhood began. And there was a retired Qadi there who was once the Imam of Al-Aqsa Mosque, so the mosque in Jerusalem. And he became my good friend. And I spent a year and a half really sitting next to him in my research. And we talked in Arabic only. He didn't speak English. But he was the most fascinating man. He himself had been to Iran and had investigated what could be done to unite the Muslim world, against Zionism. And here I was in Jerusalem, a Jewish Christian, a recent convert, you know, to Christianity, and I was in the heart, in some ways, of darkness, you know, where there's so much hate and vitriol. And yet, in this little tiny relationship, you know, he planted in me hope, because even though we agreed to disagree, he always said, you would be such a good Muslim. And I said to him, and you would be such a good brother in Christ. But whatever God wills, it's, you know, it's where we are, and we're friends, and we broke bread together. We had wonderful times, and that whole relationship has sustained my work on Palestinian history and the history of modern Islamic political, you know, history. That's what I did. So, yeah.
That's great. Unfortunately, time has flown by, and we're limited in what we're able to do in this podcast discussion. In the post that will go with this video, I'm going to include not only a link to where folks can find you and more about what you're doing, but also the books that you have mentioned and recommended, and one I have found helpful on mutual radicalization that includes an Iranian U.S. Case study, which is fascinating. But I appreciate your background, and thank you for making the time to help evangelicals and other Christians know about an unfortunately ongoing process of conflict.
Yeah, well, thank you so much for this opportunity. It was a pleasure.
Thank you so much, Judith.